Proverbs and Parables, I'm Pastor Wiest. This is session number 6. We've had 5 sessions on Proverbs and Parables already. We'll have 5 more sessions this week, 6 in fact, and hopefully 5 more the third week to finish out the book of Proverbs. Since there are 31 chapters and only 16 days, so we've had to double up a little bit on some of them, but we're happy to have you with us. I'm a retired American Lutheran Church pastor after 41 years in the active ministry, and I can't really say I've retired to the inactive ministry. I've just retired from that to something like this, and what will happen after September 31st, I'm not sure. We live in... our post office address is Bothell, North Seattle, north end of Lake Washington, but it's really a misnomer. We don't live in Bothell at all. We live a long way from Bothell, but we live out in King County, and that's unincorporated, so the whole area goes under the Bothell post office. So we're much closer to Juanita or Kenmore, if any of you are acquainted with that area. We're very happy to have you with us. The village... has always emphasized Bible study, and always will. This is one of the integral parts of the program, whether for staff or guests or both. We try to begin the day with looking into God's Word, find directions for our lives, answers for our questions, calm our fears, and so on. So we feel that a closer study of the book of Proverbs, connected with the parables of the New Testament, not only link the Old Testament and the New Testament more closely together, as I've said before, there simply is no understanding the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. You cannot divorce the two. You cannot, because we're in the New Testament era, and where Christians say, we don't have any use for the Old Testament, we don't need it, let's just get a thin copy of the New Testament, and that's it. There's no way. If you study the teachings of Jesus, you remember how many, many, many times he quotes the Old Testament. So we can't just look at the New Testament apart from the Old. We must do it together. And I think considering Proverbs, together with parables, is a good way to do that. Secondly, we've chosen to do this because a proverb really is a parable with a story to illustrate the main point. So you can, in a sense, call the parables proverbs too, but they always have a story to illustrate the point. In fact, what is your definition of a parable? Anybody share that with us? A parable is what?
Sure.
A story? Right. It's an illustration. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus often said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would tell his story. Okay. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. O Christ, draw us to your cross where truth and healing meet. Grant us the grace to see that the honesty of repentance leads to the healing of the soul. Help us to be honest about our fear of death, to see that we are all terminal cases. Help us to see that how we deal with the question of death is important to our total life and that of our spouse and our family. Give us the insight and the grace so to deal with our past and our present and our future, that our fear of death shall not be escalated into terror. In our last days, may we experience death triumphantly, not as a conquering enemy, but as the very door to everlasting presence with our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. We are in the second half, well, not even the second half, the second part of the book of Proverbs. The first 9 chapters that we discussed are basically essays on wisdom, brief essays. You can divide them into categories and Beginning with chapter 10 and going through most of chapter 22, we have simply the Proverbs of Solomon. One pithy statement after another. And I'm not lifting when I say pithy. A pithy statement is what? Something loaded with meaning. It has meat to it. It's something that you don't take lightly or shrug off. It's a statement full of meaning and importance. So these chapters now that we'll be discussing this week are all in this second division, the Simple Proverbs of Solomon. If you look at the, I think it's probably in your Bible, it isn't mine, the very first statement under chapter 10 says what? The Proverbs of Solomon. Now in the first part, chapters 1 to 9, we generally believe that some of that was written by Solomon. Other of it was collected by Solomon. In other words, the Proverbs of Solomon are very closely related in content to Egyptian proverbs, to Babylonian proverbs. So don't think that the word proverb is simply a term from the Old Testament and one used by an Old Testament believer. There were proverbs in Babylon, proverbs in Egypt, proverbs in Persia, and Solomon, it seems, used many of those proverbs as the basis for his proverbs in adapting them to the special Hebrew culture, and of course now to our Christian culture. When we come to chapters 10 through 22, now these were probably all written by Solomon. At least that's what the heading says, and most Bible scholars agree that Solomon wrote all of these. They still are patterned after some of the other proverbs, Egyptian and Babylonian and so on, but he actually wrote these. Who is Solomon?
Son of David.
Son of David. What else?
King.
Which king?
Wisest king?
Third king in the realm? Saul, David, Solomon? Builder of the temple, wisest man who ever lived, they say. Okay, he was renowned for his wisdom. We have some trouble later on in his life. Don't think he made some wise decisions as far as marriage goes and a few other things, but we'll get to that later. Fortunately or unfortunately, I don't know, maybe it depends on where you are, all of these lectures are recorded on cassettes. And are available in the bookstore, generally the same day of the lecture, or at least the next day. And so if you miss a session or so on, why, maybe you can listen to them on tape. We're on chapter 12. Chapter 12 this morning. We have just picked out a few verses and say a word or two about them, and then we'd like to discuss the meaning of them as far as you're concerned. Proverbs is known as the book of instruction for the believer. Psalms is known as what? That's the Christian prayer book. I mean, the Old Testament worshiper used the Psalms as his prayers and as his hymns in his synagogue worship or in the temple. The Proverbs, that's right down where the rubber meets the road, right down on our level. And it says something to us on, I suppose, any subject that we want to talk about or ask about. You'll find something about it in Proverbs. So Proverbs is the believer's guide for daily living. Kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go through these Proverbs. Verse 4. A good wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. A good wife, the original word for good here is virtuous. And it is used only four times in the entire Old Testament, the word virtuous. It is used of Ruth. Remember the story of Ruth? She is called a virtuous woman. I'd like to just call your attention to a couple other proverbs that talk about this kind of a wife. Look at chapter 18, verse 22. Chapter 18, verse 22. Someone read that for us, please.
He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord.
What about the person who doesn't find a wife? Pardon? I ran across an astounding fact the other day. I don't know whether you've ever read this, or at least I had never seen it before. In Palestine, in these days as well as in Jesus' day, there were no spinsters at all. Only married women and widows. Isn't that something?
I don't think they had a choice then. They should have been able to not be one, or be one if they had.
Could be. I think with the many wars and so on, there probably was not an overabundance of males, and I think that the birth ratio and so on worked out so that there was a wife for every man. There were no widows. Excuse me, no single women, only widows. So the one who found a wife is extremely happy. If he didn't, he's lonely. Look at chapter 19, verse 14. Chapter 19.
I want to say something about that, because the Amplified puts in that the Hebrew has true in there, a true wife.
A true wife. Uh-huh. Thank you. That's great. Right.
Meaning evidently is in the Hebrew word.
Uh-huh. I think so. Verse 14, let's see, what did I say? Chapter 19, verse 14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Having been brought up in a parsonage, I was taught that that's absolutely true. That the prudent wife is from the Lord. It took me five or six tries to find that, but eventually I think I found the wife that the Lord had intended for me, because the others simply didn't work out. Not that I married them, but... we were certainly taught that to find the right wife was the answer to your prayer. And I think that's very true. Of course, the epitome of all of this is found in chapter 31, the last chapter of Proverbs. We're simply not going to take time to read all of that, because this whole chapter has to do with the virtuous wife, the good mother. Let's look at chapter 31, beginning at verse 10, for instance. And if your pastor preaches a special sermon on Mother's Day, he may very well have or will choose this text, because it's probably one of the finest in Scripture dealing with a mother. A good wife, who can find her? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and tasks for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and with the fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong, and she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff. Her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes herself coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. I've been wondering about this, where her husband was. Oh, yeah, he's sitting down at the city gate. Right, there he is. He's known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Well, that's enough of that. Would you gather from those verses that she was a busy woman? Oh, have you known somebody like that?
No.
My stars, you wonder how she had time for, you know, family. She was a virtuous woman. She's a hard worker. If any of you saw the slides on New Guinea and saw the women carrying all the burdens and so on, you remember what the excuse for that was. The men have to be ready to fight, so they stand guard while the woman carries everything. You know, that's the way they do things over there. Well, lest we think that Proverbs has to do only with the virtuous woman, look at chapter 19, verse 13. We were just there at verse 14, but I didn't want to mix you up right there. But look back at chapter 19, verse 13. Someone read that for us, please.
A foolish son ruins his father, and a nagging wife is like water dripping continually.
Nag, 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 nag. You know, one of the cruelest punishments that the Chinese ever devised for their enemies was the water dripping on their forehead. Drip, drip, drip. And they leave you in that position until you're absolutely insane. I mean, you just lose your mind. There's always that. You can't get away from it. Always. Well, the author says the wife's quarreling is a continual drip, 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 and sometimes that certainly can become extremely annoying. Turn over a couple chapters to chapter 21, verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 9. Someone read that for us, please.
It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman.
What's a contentious woman?
This Bible says brawling.
Brawling? Oh my. Comes the frying pan and the rolling pin. And, yes?
Fault finding.
Fault finding. Nothing is ever right.
This says nagging wife.
Nagging.
Brawling household.
Brawling household. Oh boy. And where does this person rather live? In the attic. No windows, no. He would rather live in the attic than down here with this kind of a wife. Turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 25, verse 24. Chapter 25, verse 24. What about that? Isn't that remarkable? Word for word. Verse 24 of chapter 25. So there are repetitions. And we find quite a few repetitions as far as the good son bringing honor to the father. Maybe not always word for word like this, but the same sentiment is expressed. But isn't that something? This is word for word. Well, let's look the last one, chapter 27, verse 15. We don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Chapter 27, verse 15. Almost the same thing. The continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Well, so much for the contentious woman. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of perverse mind is despised. I think the thought here is think straight. Think straight. Because our desire for approval is extremely strong in all of us, isn't it? Anything we do, we like to have someone's word of, that's a good job, or well done, or, and if you continue to work and continue to work, and the supervisor or the boss never says anything, how do you feel? Yeah, you don't know whether you're doing the thing the right way, or Of course, I guess if you did it wrong, he'd surely say plenty. But you like to have a word of commendation once in a while that what you're doing is right and good. And so the world doesn't always recognize a man's good sense. Go along with that? There have been many musicians, many poets, many artists whose work has not really been appreciated until when? Long time after they're dead. Why not while they're living? I don't know. It just wasn't, they were ahead of their time, as some have explained, that the people who saw it or heard it or so just didn't appreciate it. Later on, then, that begins to build, and then you have the appreciation of this man's good sense. Perverse, of course, means what? But one of a perverse mind, he's twisted. He trembles, he shakes, he totters, because he has lack of direction. Yes?
Did you have, say, verse 8?
Verse 8.
Well, next, 12, verse 8.
Yes?
This says altogether, gives it to
me. Yeah, I know.
What the wicked says brings about bloodshed, but what the good says saves people.
That is really completely different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I might just say a word for those who didn't hear it. Was it yesterday I said something about, Friday? We find great variation in the translation of the parables. Now, what was just read to us is the result of one man's study. And I have nothing against Beck. He has a fine translation. But that's the result of one man's scholarship, in a sense. When you look at the RSV, or the New English Bible, Jerusalem Bible, these are the works of literally hundreds of scholars, each one an expert in his own field, and make maybe a little more accurate translation. But the other thing that I want to call to your attention that this verse brings out, almost on, I have the Revised Standard Version, Holman Study Edition, and my footnotes are at the bottom, and almost on every page of Proverbs it says this: the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. We simply don't know what that word means. What the word meant when it was written apparently was clear enough. But coming down to us today, we do not know what that Hebrew word meant originally. And so what happens? Beck guesses one way, and Goodspeed guesses another way, Phillips guesses another way, and we come up with the result of scholarship on the part of many. And each one with a variant reading. So don't be upset by that. We just simply don't know what those words originally meant. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Someone read that for us, please.
A gossip gives away secrets, but a trusty man keeps his own counsel.
A trusty man keeps his own counsel.
That's the book.
13, chapter 12, verse 13.
A wicked man is trapped by his own folly, but the righteous come safe through trouble.
Right. Okay. What I want to emphasize is the evil man, the wicked man, is snared by the transgression of his lips. Sometimes we say talk is cheap. Yak, 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 yak. And what happens? Eventually you get snared with words. What do I mean, ensnared with words? Yeah, you say things you don't mean, and before you know it, it explodes in your face. And we have to be very, very, very careful with what we say. And we'll get to that a little more directly in just a moment. Verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. What's that saying? Absolutely. Don't make any difference what you say to him. He won't listen. His way, his decision, his plan, that's it. Don't make any difference if you could show it to him black on white. He won't believe or change or accept, because he believes completely that his way is right. Now, how do we know that it isn't?
Comparing it to Scripture, what Scripture has to say.
Okay. Basically, of course, the Proverbs are the Word of God and the wisdom of God. And we turn there for understanding. We turn there for answers. Wisdom, divine wisdom, of course, is Jesus Christ. And all of these Proverbs ultimately point forward to Christ as divine wisdom. So what it first says here, of course, the way of a fool. Now, if you know that word fool in Hebrew, you know that you could also use the word stupid. Or you could use the word sluggard. You could also use the word stubborn. He simply is set in his ways. He is not going to budge. A wise man listens to advice. What is it basically that makes him wise?
Listening.
He listens. We're going to talk about that in a minute too, the difference between hearing and listening. Yes?
I had a question.
Sure.
We went through some stuff on the capable wife. I was wondering whether, before we got on to other things, it seems like we're just going sequentially through this. Is there anything in Proverbs on the capable husband?
No.
It seems to be slightly slanted from a
right.
male point of view.
Right. Absolutely. I agree with you 100%.
You're making the assumption that there is such a thing as a capable husband. Maybe so. I think it's possible.
Yeah, so do I. We have this description, of course, you know, the husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's upright, forthright, intelligent, he listens to his wife, but basically, you see, the whole milieu of the Palestinian tradition is that of the wife being subservient to the husband, and so we have a great deal more in Scripture about the wife's place and so on. We find the wife submitting to Abraham, for instance, and of course she gives her own advice and so, but ultimately the decision has to be the husband's, and we're constantly amazed in the Old Testament, particularly, of the place and the part that the woman plays. And so the New Testament, of course, changes a great deal of that, and we're grateful for that under Christ.
That part about the gate, what they're really saying, I think, is a good wife helps his public image. What's the difference, you know?
Yeah, what's the difference? Mm-hmm. You're right. That first paragraph, proverb that we talked about, verse 4, woman who brings shame is like rottenness in the bone, and there are those kinds of women, of course, who really ruin the life of the husband, and as I said, we see that in all professions, and you don't think that happens in the ministry. Right now we have more pastors seeking divorce than you can believe. It's just unreal. And many of the times it's because the wife does not see the ministry as she thought it would be, or that she wants a different way of life. It's not always the woman's fault. Don't misunderstand me. There's always two sides. But certainly the wife can... can I make such a bold statement as to... I think that's what Proverbs says. A wife can make or break her husband.
Husband to make or break her wife.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Unfortunately,
we don't hear.
We don't hear.
That's right. We don't hear that aspect of it.
I've always heard it said that every successful man has a what wife.
And many times a person in high place, like a president of the country or president of a corporation, will give all honor and so to his mother. Behind every successful man is a great mother, a woman, sure, yeah, right. Okay, let's hurry on. I don't like to stop any discussion, but we'd like to cover as much of the territory as we can. Verse 21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. No ill befalls the righteous. What does Solomon mean by that? The righteous have ills, do we not?
Yes.
Right? But we know what to do with them. We know what to do about them. And I think basically Solomon here is talking about no ill befalls the righteous to rob him of his salvation. Because we, all of us know that being a Christian doesn't save us from troubles, sin, disaster, my gracious. But we know how to handle it. Look at the Apostle Paul. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh really was. There are many guesses, but three times he asked the Lord to take it away from him. And what does the Lord say? No, I'm not going to take it away from you, but I will help you to bear it. Well, if the Apostle Paul was so inflicted, my goodness, how can a person get closer to the Lord than Paul was? And yet he's afflicted. Some have said he was a hunchback with horrible eyes, eye disease, glaucoma, and we don't know. But certainly no greater man for Christ has ever lived. Ills do befall the righteous, but not to rob them of their salvation, not to separate them from the Lord. The next verse, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Here we get to it. Here is the tongue. One of the smallest and softest organs in the entire body, isn't it? But by it, human lives are changed and the course of history is altered. Words can cause wars. Words can bring peace. There are over 100 verses in Proverbs to talk about the tongue, which kind of is picked up, you see, from the commandments, huh? The Lord gives us how many commandments that deal with the tongue?
Two.
Two. The second, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the eighth, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Two commandments the Lord saw fit to give us that govern the tongue. So, you know as well as I do what the tongue can do for us and what it can't do and the ill that it brings us. We probably get into more trouble with words than we do with any other thing. Wrong words can cause deeper cuts, deeper wounds than any other instrument. Words that once uttered, you never take them back. You can say, I'm sorry, 1,000 times, but at the end of that, they still say what? But you said, there's just no way of calling them back and stuffing them into your mouth. And how often after you've said something, you'd like to disappear because you suddenly realize what?
You said the wrong thing.
But you said it. You see, these lips get us into lots and lots of trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Who loves a liar? Why don't we love a liar? What, so what? What if we don't trust him? Well, if society is built on lies, if relationships are built on lies, what do we have?
Nothing.
Nothing. If you can't trust what somebody says to you, if you can't trust what the government says, trust what the president says, trust what your friend says, there is nothing left, you see, because our relationship basically is built on trust. And nobody loves a liar. In fact, once you've been caught lying, what happens? You have great difficulty ever being trusted again. Because there always is that doubt. Is that true, what he said? Or isn't it? We always have that doubt, you see. 23, a prudent man conceals his knowledge, but fools proclaim their folly. How would you characterize that proverb? Put it in your own words. Well, a wise man knows when to talk and when to keep quiet. Right. Do you know people like that? They're not always talking. And sometimes you silence even gives you the impression of what? Or?
Ignorance.
Yeah, either way. Either way. Well, he must not know anything. He never says anything. Or she's always talking, so she must be the expert, or he, or, you know. Either keeping quiet means wisdom, or it can also mean ignorance. But Solomon says, a prudent man, a wise man, conceals his knowledge. Why shouldn't he share it?
He does.
He does when?
At the right time.
At the right time. When he's asked, at the right time. Then he shares it, then he speaks. But the fool does what? Proclaims his folly. What's folly? Ignorance, foolishness, Yeah, absolutely. I should keep quiet and let people guess rather than open my mouth and prove my ignorance. Huh? Okay? So folly here again is used both of the person who is stubborn and stupid. And stupid is really not a nice word, but the psalmist uses it repeatedly. Verse 25. Someone read that for us, please.
Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad.
Mm-hmm. Does anxiety have anything to do, for instance, with your digestive system?
Yes.
It does?
Everything.
Oh, everything.
Yes, everything.
In spite of Tums and... What does anxiety have to do with sleep? It robs you of sleep. It robs you of the normal procedures in your body. How come? How can it do that? Your whole body works together. And if something bothers the mind, the stomach's going to be bothered. If something's bothering the stomach, the whole emotional system is haywire, and the whole body is a unit, body, soul, and mind. And when one part hurts, everything hurts. When one part rejoices, everything rejoices. So when we talk about anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, boy, there's probably no more truthful statement in all of Proverbs. That simply, it just is crushing him. You just feel that tremendous weight. But a good word does what? A good word. What's a good word?
Encouragement.
Encouragement.
Praise.
Praise.
Friendly.
Love.
Love. Friendliness.
Support.
Support. Does that good word necessarily free us from our problem?
No.
No, but it does what? Gives us courage, encouragement to carry on and to bear it. And I think that's what the Lord was saying to Paul. You know, this thorn in the flesh is going to affect your whole body, your whole mind, but my grace is sufficient for you. And with that encouragement, Paul went forward and did things that no other human being has done. I mean, he knew the Lord was with him and his grace was sustaining him. Even though he hurt every single day, he still could bear it because the Lord was with him and encouraged him and gave him strength. The last verse of chapter 12, in the path of righteousness is life, but the way of error leads to death. Who says this? Solomon. Life is the reward for right living. And we have happy, prosperous years full of blessings and well-being. I think what Solomon is trying to say here is that this is a foretaste of the afterlife. This is a foretaste of what is to come. The path of righteousness is life. Not only on this earth, but in all eternity. In all eternity. And that's basically what Proverbs means when they're talking about life. When they talk about death, they're generally talking about condemnation, separation from God. When they're talking about life, they're generally not talking about life on this earth, but the afterlife. And the path of righteousness is life, but the way of error leads to death. This word death, for instance, here's one of those illustrations. The meaning of the Hebrew is absolutely uncertain as to the word death here. But the general consensus as to comparative parallelism leads us, well, this is contrast, really. Life, death, that's a guess. Nobody knows what that word really means.
Death says immortality.
Immortality?
Mm-hmm.
For the word death? Mm-hmm. Is that right? What's the word for life? Is it life?
It is a path. Yeah. Righteousness, there is life. It is in the path that leads to immortality.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you. Let's look for a moment at chapter 13. Chapter 13. Look at the very first verse. By the way, if some of the words or phrases in my opening prayer disturbed you as to death and so on, this is really what I was talking about, is chapter 13. Because chapter 13's general heading is choose life, not death. That's the general heading of chapter 13. Choose life, not death. Okay. Look at verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A wise son hears his father's instruction. Now, the word hearing there infers, I think, listening, because he's called a wise son. Hears his father's instruction. But the contrast to that is what? A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now notice both son and scoffer do what? Hear the instruction. But what's the difference between the son and the scoffer?
Scoffer doesn't listen.
What does listen mean?
Understand.
Paying attention.
To use it.
Take advantage of it.
Act on it. These are probably two of the most important words in a pastor's thinking. Because every sermon that he preaches, he has this dilemma. Right? Those who hear go out of the door and never remember a single word he said. It produces no actions, no change. There are those who listen and they go forth and practice, do what the scripture has said. So, as we look over the audience on a Sunday morning, as we're preaching, and subconsciously we think, you know, are they listening to what I'm saying, or are they just hearing it and we'll forget it as soon as it's been said? Sometimes there are those who have a little snooze during the sermon, you know. And my father was pastor for 61 years, and he one Sunday morning, and I saw this happen, so it's not hearsay. He was preaching, and I don't know whether he did it on purpose or not. He never would tell me, and I asked him repeatedly, and he just kind of smiled. But there was one person that liked to snooze during the sermon, and so whether intentional or not. Anyway, in the middle of the sermon, he had a little prayer. And at the end of it, he said, Amen. Immediately, this person got up. He was absolutely bald, and the red just kept coming up. Until you were sure that flames were going to come up. He sat down. He never slept again. He still came to church, but he never slept again. So, and then, of course, there is the story, and this isn't true, probably, but there is the story of the man who boasted repeatedly that he had never missed church in 40 years. but he had never heard a sermon. During the sermon, he was a businessman. During the sermon, he went over everything that had happened during the past week. Now, where did I go wrong? Where did I, you know? And the last half of the sermon, he was planning the next week's work, you know. And amen brought him back to reality, you know. He never heard a single sermon in 40 years. Well, I hope that isn't true. Okay. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. He who despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who respects the commandment will be rewarded. Now the word here generally refers to the revelation of God to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Because God's will was revealed to them in a special way. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't, you know, couldn't go to the library. This was personal revelation. And so this teaching, the one who despises that word, the direct revelation of God, brings destruction on himself. And we have ample proof in the Old Testament of that. But he who respects the commandment will be rewarded. The word commandment refers to what? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Code, what God gave to Moses for the people of Israel and for you and me. Are the commandments outmoded today?
No,
no way. We still live by them? We try to, don't we? Almost without exception, the laws passed by our state legislature, by the National Congress and so on, ultimately all of them are based on the Ten Commandments. So many people say, oh, the Ten Commandments are out of date, we don't need them, they were written for a special purpose, a special people thousands of years ago, forget them. Anyone who forgets these commandments certainly is not wise and will bring disaster upon himself. He who respects the commandments will be rewarded with what?
Life.
Life, eternal life. Now you see, here's where the doing comes in. Christianity is not a religion of apathy or inaction or... Christianity is a religion of action. Jesus says, go and do. And remember, some of you anyway, the parable that we had the very first. He who hears my words and does them is the blessed one. And he who doesn't do them, he is the rejected one. And James says the same thing, doesn't he? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. In other words, if you say, I believe, and then turn around and don't help the poor, don't help the needy, don't help those, what good is your confession? It's worthless. Verse 14 is the key verse to this chapter. Verse 14 is the key verse. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Now, not only is that the key verse as far as content is concerned, but do you notice anything different about that verse?
It
doesn't have a contrast. It's one sentence. Did you notice that? The teaching of the wise is the fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Normally, then we would say, but not here. This is one of the very, very few parables that is a one-liner, just a one sentence. The teaching of the wise is the fountain of life. What is a fountain?
Source.
A source. It's continual, isn't it? It's supposed to be. I don't know if any of you have been in Europe and seen some of the great fountains and so on, especially in Rome. How disgusting it was to walk up to the fountain of the seven coins and find it empty. No water, no coins. It was being cleaned, I'll grant you, but that isn't the way I expected it. That isn't the way I envisioned it, and it isn't even the way I wanted to see it. But the fountain is supposed to always be going. Fountain of life is wisdom, is wise teaching. Verse 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but he who heeds reproof is honored. Have you known of a business that failed because the owner didn't take somebody's advice? Quite often. Now the thorny issue here is, when do you give that advice? When you're asked for it. And if you're not asked for it, you keep quiet? normally. Now, sometimes, of course, I think it behooves us to say a word, but we get the impression here that this poverty and disgrace has come because he ignores instruction. And to me, and you may not agree with me, and if you don't, say so, who ignores instruction. He has asked for instruction, it's been given to him, and he ignores it. You get that same feeling? And I think that whereas sometimes we might be very bothered by, shall I say something or shall I keep quiet? You know, we said in one of our sessions that silence often is the devil's greatest weapon. We see something evil happening, and what do?
Quiet.
Nothing. We just keep quiet. We don't say a word. We don't do anything about it. We just keep quiet. So silence is not always the best way to go. He who heeds reproof is honored. What does that mean? He who listens
takes constructive
criticism and is improved. His lot is better. His whole condition is improved. He really is a better man for receiving reproof. He who walks with wise men, verse 20, he who walks with wise men becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, this is a verse that I've often used in talking to young people's convention or confirmation classes or counseling young people. You are known by the company you keep. So my advice to them is be careful who your friends are, because you are judged by those who are with you. And how many times a young person has been arrested and put in jail because he did nothing wrong, but he was in a group that did. And so he is normally judged as guilty, you see. And he probably said nothing, probably did nothing, but he's in the wrong group. Now, we have to be careful here. This is a very touchy issue, really. Parents cannot choose the friends for their for their children. They can advise them, and on the basis of their knowledge, say, well, I'd be careful because doesn't have too good a reputation, and you know, may lead you or tempt you to do something you don't want to do. On the other hand, the Christian young person often is the only friend, often is the only source of hope for a person who has no good instruction at home, who may not even have a home, per se, as we understand the word. And many times, the Christian young person then is the only hope, the only source of strength that that person has. And if the Christian person abandons that individual, what can happen? Complete tragedy. Complete tragedy. So this is a very, touchy issue. We walk kind of a thin line, but nevertheless, we are known by the company we keep. Whether young people or adults or so on, we are known by those around us. And the wise person chooses the right persons, those who will uphold him and support him. So be careful. Most of us have sighed a little bit of relief that our children are grown and we think everything is over with, and then long come the grandchildren. And your worries start all over again. Believe me, when they say, after the kids are married, leave home, everything is peaceful, and so forget it. Then come the grandchildren, and we love them dearly, and we can send them home when we have to, but you still worry about some of these very things. Well, we've got to say a word yet about the parable. The parable for this morning is Matthew 25, 1-13, the parable of the 10 virgins, and we simply are going to have to say a few words, and that's all, about this. Did you read the parable, any of you? Maybe you know it already. The parable of the 10 virgins. And five were what? wise, and five were foolish. Now, how would you characterize this parable? What do you think is the main point?
One is looking forward to the coming of Christ, and the others didn't care.
Okay. It has to do with preparedness for the second coming of Christ. And according to Proverbs, it's the wise man who is ready for that coming. Now, why were the five virgins wise? They took oil, extra oil along with them. They trimmed their wicks and so on before the bridegroom comes. What made the others unwise?
They
did nothing. They just come along, you know, and everything will be all right. The bridegroom will be there before you know it, and everything will be great. And when does the bridegroom come? At midnight, when they least expect him, in the darkest hour of the night. Midnight has often been described as. Now, were the wise virgins sleeping? Absolutely. The wise virgins were sleeping along with the unwise. Then the bridegroom comes and everybody wakes up and let's go. And the foolish virgins have no lights. Their lamps have gone out. Hey, give us some of your oil. No, I'm sorry. If we give you some, then there probably won't be enough for all 10 of us. Is that a good attitude? Well, let's not get into that. The advice of the wise to the foolish was what? Go buy some. At midnight? Oh, yes. My wife and I were fortunate to be in Beirut when it was still the most beautiful city in the world. And I can vouch for the fact that you could buy anything you wanted in Beirut 24 hours a day. Making a difference if you wanted a new car, furniture for your house, food, clothing, you could go out and buy it in Beirut 24 hours a day. Now, this little parable tells us that this little village where this wedding celebration is going on, by the way, it lasted how long? A whole week. A whole week. This little village just shuts down for a marriage celebration. And everybody closes up his business. The young men stop studying the Torah. And how can they close up their businesses? Oh, everybody's self-employed. Each one has his own little niche. Here's one who's a carpenter. Here's one who is a fisherman or a jewelry maker. And if they want to close up for 3 days, they do. Nobody's unemployed then. That's how all these thousands could follow Jesus, you see, whenever he went all over. Did you ever think of that? Where did they all come from? So, this was a whole week celebration, and they could very easily, if they wanted to, find somebody who would sell them oil even at midnight. But what happens after they receive the oil and come back? The door is locked. And these probably were very close friends of the bridegroom and the bride. But the door is locked. I never knew you. You see, preparedness is the key. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that you must be prepared every night before you go to sleep for the Lord's coming, which isn't bad advice at all, but we don't normally think of it that way, and yet there are many people who go to sleep every night and never awaken again. We just don't know when the Lord is coming. And so the whole key to the parable, as admonished us by the Proverbs, is be wise.